Brother Reese will come to give a public reading of the Word of God. Joel chapter 1, verse 1.
And this is the Word of God. The Word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your Word. We know, God, that every word in this book is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. We praise you that you have not left us to wander aimlessly through life, each one of us developing our own morality, each one of us developing what is right and wrong in our own eyes, doing according to the dictates of our own hearts. But you have given us a standard. You've given us a rule. You've given us your word and your will. And Father, we trust what the Bible says. And now, God, as we enter into a journey through this prophet's prophecy, we ask, God, that you would give us insight. We pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our hearts and minds, that we can understand the Word of God, that we can be obedient to it. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, this is my first sermon in an expositional journey through the prophecy of Joel. And I want to begin this effort by giving you an overview of both the prophet himself and the book. Now, I call my feeble attempt to go through the prophecy of Joel an expositional journey because of what those two words mean. So let's look at expositional. I believe with every fiber of my being that preaching expositionally glorifies God better and edifies God's people better than any other method of preaching. And this is why I call this type of preaching expository worship. Now, the dictionary definition of the word exposit is a setting forth of the meaning or purpose of a particular writing, a discourse designed to convey information or explain what is difficult to understand. So this explains the scriptures. And when Ezra stood up to preach, the Bible says he gave the plain meaning of the Word of God. And that's what expositional preaching is supposed to be about, so we can understand the Bible. Now, I believe that God chose 12 very ordinary men to be his apostles. And God supernaturally equipped these men to be his representatives to establish the church on the earth. And the way that these men established the Christian church on the earth was by doing four things. Number one, by receiving and writing down the final, full, and completed revelation of God to man that we call now the 27 books of the New Testament. Number two, by preaching and teaching the revelation that Jesus gave to them, which is what we call the gospel. Number three, by giving that word divine credibility by performing signs, wonders, miracles, and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And number four, by giving the full and correct interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, this is one that's usually left out as one of the primary ministries of the apostles. They told us, for example, what Joel meant when he said certain things. And so the way that you're supposed to understand that, since the New Testament is a superior revelation to the Old is true, the Old is good, just, and holy, but it's incomplete. So it's an inferior covenant, an inferior revelation. The New Testament is a superior revelation. So we understand the Old by what the New says about the Old, not the other way around. So even though these were very ordinary men, God called them to do a very extraordinary thing. And that logic holds true as it pertains to the 27 books of the New Testament. God used very ordinary and common words, such as nouns and verbs and pronouns and adverbs and adjectives and prepositional phrases, to convey divine thoughts and concepts to man. So even though these are very ordinary and common words, these particular words were inspired and inerrant and infallible. So these words are the Word of God. Now, if we could walk up and ask Moses or David or Matthew or Paul or Joel what they meant by what they wrote, that would eliminate all the debate and all the confusion. But all these men are dead. And so all we have left are the words that they wrote down. And by God's grace and providence, the 40 men who wrote the 66 books of the Holy Bible wrote down words in the language of Hebrew or Aramaic or Koine Greek, which are very precise languages. So by examining these particular words, we can understand what the writer meant by what he wrote. And that allows us to comprehend three very important things. Number one, what does that verse or passage actually say? Number two, what does it mean by what it says? And number three, what does obedience to that verse or passage look like in the 21st century? Now, the reason that these three things matter is because of the way that God has chosen to change the hearts of human beings and save their souls. Paul gave us insight about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, when he wrote, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe," those who believe. That's an interesting passage that's usually botched up when it's preached. Notice what Paul says is the one single method by which God saves those who already believe through the foolishness of the message preached. So three things in this passage are very important to understand. Number one, the way God has chosen to change hearts and save souls is foolishness to the lost world. Number two, the way of salvation is a message. And number three, that message must be preached. So let's look at all three. Number one, the way that God has chosen to change hearts and save souls is foolishness to the lost world. Now, God could have chosen to change the hearts of fallen and sinful people and save them by and through somebody performing signs and wonders and miracles. But He didn't. The Bible teaches very clearly that human minds and hearts are not converted because we see or because we receive miracles. Look, if there were any people who could have been converted by miracles, signs, and wonders, it should have been the ancient Jew. The average Jew of Moses' day saw more miracles and more signs and wonders than the rest of the entire world combined, and yet they died by the thousands in the wilderness. Why? Hebrews 3 and 17 says they were not able to enter the promised land because of unbelief. And this proves to us that the sin nature that every human is born with after Adam has is so deep-seated, so pervasive, so all-encompassing, that unless and until God sovereignly opens our blind eyes, unstops our deaf ears, until God sovereignly and graciously takes out of us that stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, nobody will hear the gospel, nobody will be convicted of sin, nobody will believe, and nobody will repent, and nobody will be saved. So we have to preach in order for men to be saved. And yet people are saved. How? Well, every soul that is saved because of two things. Number one, people are saved by God's grace, and people are saved through the gift of saving faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is another very famous passage that is usually botched up when it's preached. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith that salvation is through is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God, and salvation is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So everyone who has had the grace of God initiate the new birth, everyone who has been gifted with saving faith is saved. Because the new birth, the sovereign giving of new life, opens our eyes, unstops our ears, so that we may hear the gospel. And the gracious gift of saving faith grants to us the ability to believe and to hope and to trust in Jesus personally and in what He alone has done. Now, I remember when I was first saved, I was 16 years old, and so this is around 16, or I was around 16 or 17 years old. However mature I was at that point in my life, however much I knew about life at 16 or 17, and however much I knew about the Bible, that's what you're talking about in me at 16 and 17. And my mother, who was unsaved, came to me, and I'll never forget this because it shook me to the core of my being. She said, you have a gift of being able to believe. And God has not graced me with that gift, at least not yet. And I never considered the ability to believe as a gift. I had been taught, it was sown into my system, that I made a free will human decision to be saved, that I initiated my own salvation. So everybody can do that. They just, you gotta want to. You gotta come to Jesus and repent and trust in Jesus. And I never considered that my ability to believe was a gift, but my unsaved mother recognized that. And she was the first one that ever told me that, and that began to undermine the false teaching that I had received as a newborn Christian, and it allowed me to start believing the truth about saving faith. It's fascinating how God will use anybody to help you, huh? Amen to that. So because we're fallen, and therefore are dead in trespasses and sins, God alone has to initiate salvation all by Himself in giving us new spiritual life. We call that the new birth. And because we are sinners, God sovereignly must grant to us the gift of saving faith so that we may have faith and believe. How is all this carried out, though? As the word of Christ is preached, God sovereignly gives the wicked rebel new spiritual life. This is the miracle of the new birth. And part and parcel in the new birth are three things. Number one, eyes that can see, ears that can hear, and a heart that can believe. So with those new eyes, the sinner sees the beauty and the glory of the risen Christ. But he also sees the great contrast between the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and his own wicked heart and sin. And the result of seeing both Jesus and himself correctly, the elected sinner is utterly devastated with true conviction empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And with those new ears, he hears. Look at Romans 10:17. So faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the miracle is carried out in both the ear and in the mind of the lost sinner. And as the word of Christ is fully and correctly heralded, God sovereignly grants this unsaved but chosen person the gift of saving faith. Now, why are you going into all this, Brother Blair? I'm telling you why preaching is important and why expositional preaching is particularly glorifying to God. And with that new heart, the new soft heart of flesh, this person has been gifted with the ability to now believe the gospel. But the word that was translated in 1 Corinthians 1:21 as foolishness does not mean that kind of foolishness that is silly are funny. This comes from a Greek word that means something so utterly absurd that it merits nothing but ridicule, scorn, and complete rejection. So what we preach must fit this description. Whatever we herald must be foolishness to the lost world. If what we preach is attractive to the pagan world, then it is not what God can use to grant faith to the hearer. The message we preach must be something so utterly absurd to the lost world that it merits nothing but ridicule, scorn, and complete rejection by those who hate Jesus. What God gave Joel to preach was very foolish. Number two, the way God changes hearts and saves souls is a message. Now, the definition of message is a significant theme, especially one that has an important impact. When we preach, what we say is a message from God. It should never be a message from man, because whatever man says can't forgive a single sin or save a single soul. Our message must be clear and precise. It should never be cloudy or vague. When we cry out, what we cry should be heard and listened to by those with an ear to hear and a heart to believe. But we can't preach what we don't know, and we can't preach what we ourselves don't believe. And we can't preach what we have not first heard. So by default, before we preach, we must receive. We who preach must go to the book, and we must labor over and agonize over and struggle over it so that we may get the one single message that God puts in each and every verse. And we must do this with a realization that unless the message we get is from God, people will perish. And that means that before we preach, we have to examine our own hearts to make sure that what we believe and what we say. And before we preach, we must make sure that what we say comes from God and not from ourselves. God gave Joel a very specific theme, a significant theme, that had and that continues to have an important impact on both Jew and Gentile. Number three, that message must be preached. Now, real biblical preaching is in such short supply these days that it is important that we define just what preaching is before we engage in it. Preaching is not conversation. Preaching is not discussion. Preaching is not casual talk about religious things. Preaching is not simply teaching. Preaching is the heralding of the message of God that is permeated by the sense of God's greatness and majesty and holiness. Now, I use the word herald. Long time ago, before there was the internet, people didn't have internet a long time ago. People didn't have cell phones. People didn't have telephones. There was a town crier, and he walked through the streets of the city, and he said, "Hear ye! Hear ye!" And then he would give the message of the king to the townspeople. That is called heralding. That's how we should preach. It is that kind of preaching, a heralding of the message of God that is permeated by a sense of God's greatness, majesty, and holiness. Now, the topic can be anything under the sun, but it must always be brought into the blazing light of God's greatness, majesty, and holiness in His Word. We must understand, dear friends, that God did not ordain the cross of Christ or create the lake of fire in order to communicate the insignificance of belittling His glory. The screams of the Son of God on the cross and the screams of unrepentant human beings in hell are the loudest shouts under heaven that God is infinitely holy, sin is infinitely offensive, God's wrath is infinitely just, and grace is infinitely precious. And the life of every single person on earth leads to everlasting joy or everlasting suffering. And so our preaching must carry the weightiness and the seriousness of these things to God's people. So I stand in the pulpit, and on this side I hear the screams of those in hell. And on this side I hear the rejoicing of the redeemed in heaven. It's brought about by the screams of the Lamb of God on the cross. And I am moved by those two opinions, those two opposites. And that is what compels me to preach. Hallelujah. God ordained for His own Son to be crucified and for hell to be frightening and terrible so that we would have the clearest witnesses possible to what is at stake when we preach. And what gives preaching its seriousness and its impact is that the mantle of the preacher is soaked with the blood of Jesus and singed with the fire of hell. And that's the mantle that turns mere talkers into preachers. Yet tragically, some of the most prominent evangelical voices of our day work hard to diminish the horror of both the cross and hell by stripping the first one of its power to bear our punishment and stripping the other of its fearsomeness by either ignoring its existence or equating the frightening lake of fire with having low expectations or a bad hair day. Many years ago, as I laid before the Lord in a season of fasting and prayer, God made me to understand in no uncertain terms that He refuses to simply be discussed or analyzed or examined by His creatures. No, God expects we preachers to herald Him, to exalt Him, to proclaim Him, to wonder after Him, and to worship Him. And I would suggest to you that unless God is heralded, unless He is exalted, unless God is proclaimed and wondered after, then He's really not being worshipped at all. So as we journey through the prophecy of Joel, let us do more than simply trying to figure out his symbolisms and his signs. But may we hear this prophet as he heralds and exalts and proclaims and wonders after the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God. And may we realize that everything in this book, everything, either directly or indirectly, has to do with Jesus, the Christ. Now, we're going to be on a journey as we go through this book. My effort to go through the prophecy of Joel will be like a journey. And so as we climb over the lofty mountains of Joel's visions of God, and as we slush through the deep and rain-soaked valleys of the prophet's understanding of future events, let us realize that like all of us, Joel was a sinner saved by grace. Joel did not keep the law of Moses. He broke that law every day of his life. And so Joel needed the grace that had saved him. We must also realize that Joel did not see everything about God or the future. And that means that he didn't understand everything about God and the future. Joel's prophecy was but a part of a much larger mosaic of the beauty and the grandeur of the owner and the creator of the universe. So keep in mind that Joel was blind to many things about God that we already know to be true. And he was ignorant about many things about the future that we already love and use every day. Now, there's very little that we know or understand about this man named Joel. We know that the Hebrew language doesn't have any J's in it. So his name has been Anglicanized for our use. So Joel was actually Yoel. And his name combines the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh, and El, which also means God. So the prophet's name means Yahweh is God, or one to whom Yahweh is God, or a worshiper of God. Now the prophet tells us that he was the son of a man named Pethuel, which doesn't help very much since we don't know who Pethuel was. But Joel demonstrates a vibrant zeal for the temple sacrifices. For example, he said this in Joel 1 verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord then was the temple. The priests mourned the ministers of the Lord. And he said this in Joel 2, 12 through 16. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. But he seems to be familiar with both pastoral and agricultural life and seems to have been separated from the other priests. For example, he said this in Joel 1, 13 and 14. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth. Sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He said this in Joel 2:17, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Now, many of the quotes in the book of Joel that we're going to look at are going to be very familiar to us. We use these quotes quite often. When I was first saved and I would go to prayer meetings, I would hear people praying as they walked up and down. And they would mention that they were weeping between the porch and the altar. And they were laying before the God of heaven. And they would call a fast. And they would assemble the people together. They would call a solemn assembly. We've had numbers of solemn assemblies in this church. That's been several years since the Lord burdened my heart about that. So maybe he will do that again. But we gathered together and we fasted and prayed all day long as a church body. And we prayed about one specific thing. Remember praying for the strength of marriages on the Gulf Coast and for the destruction of the enemy of marriages, which is sexual infidelity and sexual confusion among people, such as adultery, fornication, and then all the sexual perversities that are going on, like homosexuality. And I remember the Channel 13 crew came up here. I don't know why they came, but they came. I guess they heard about what we were doing, and they videotaped me preaching that the day will come when homosexuality will be the law of the land, and that people who attack the evil of homosexuality will themselves be attacked as unloving and unkind and unmerciful people. That's exactly what's happened. I also said that it won't stop there. It will go on, and men will be confused about their manhood, and women will become confused about their womanhood, because Romans 1 says that is the judgment of abandonment. When people trade, they swap what is godly for what is ungodly, God visits them with this judgment of abandonment. And that was all in that solemn assembly several years ago. I think it was 2004. And I think you can actually Google that on the internet, and you can read what the newspaper and the television station said about it. I was interviewed by the anchor, and he said that some people will say that what we're doing in here is hate. And I said, well, you know, when I was a little boy and my daddy spanked me, I thought my daddy hated me, but he really loved me. And so we're here telling the truth about sexual purity in the institution of marriage. We're upholding the institution of marriage. That's a good thing. So I didn't take his bait. So, and this allows me to think that Joel was not a Levite. But as we hear the man prophesy, he hints that he was probably from the region around Jerusalem and was from the tribe of Judah. Now, it's hard to date this book. There aren't any mentions of other nations like Assyria or Babylon or Persia that would help us. Most scholars suggest that he was used by God some 800 years before Jesus was born. But Joel mentions Judah's suffering when he said in Joel 3, verse 19, Egypt will become a waste, Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah in whose lands they have shed innocent blood. And he also mentions the temple in Joel 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And this may mean that his ministry was carried out immediately after the Babylonian captivity. So it's possible that Joel prophesied during the same time frame as Ezra and Nehemiah. But dating this book is not really important anyway, because the message of the book is timeless. Now, what is interesting is that Joel either quotes from or alludes to many other books of the Bible, like Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And another interesting feature is that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So like many of the other prophets, Joel heralds the terrifying news that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why or what the particular sin God is going to judge. Now, many scholars have given their ideas about why this was, but one thing we shouldn't ignore is that Joel may have assumed that whoever reads his prophecy would have been well versed in the Old Testament scriptures as he was. And if true, then they would have understood why God was judging Israel based on what all the other prophets spoke. So because Joel may have been familiar with the book that had already been written, but the books that had already been written, two things would have been true. Number one, he understood why God was judging his people. And number two, he had great hope about the future. And that should be true about us as well. Nobody who reads the Bible should ever be puzzled as to why God periodically judges his own people. Now, we don't live in a time when the nation of Israel represents God's people. We live in a time when the church represents God's people. And so periodically, God judges his own church in a sanctifying and correcting way. And if we're spending time in God's Word, that should never bother us. So the mystery is not that God periodically disciplines his own people. The mystery is why God doesn't utterly destroy us. But look at what the writer of Hebrews taught about this sanctifying and correcting judgment from Hebrews 12, 3 through 13. For consider him, talking about Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So why do people get weary and lose heart? Because they don't consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility of sinners against himself. And then the writer goes on to say, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, Jesus shed his blood to fight sin. You haven't had to do that. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So why do people faint when they're reproved by God? Because they have forgotten the exhortation. Huh? For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So in some form or fashion, when you're being disciplined by the Lord, and the Lord is laying some stripes on your back, you need to thank him. And you need to say, the only reason you're whipping me is because I belong to you. Hallelujah! Which is infinitely better than not belonging to him. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You don't have a father if you are not disciplined. So if you go for any length of time at all and God is not chastising you or disciplining you or correcting you or changing you, you don't belong to him. Right? Now, I'm not suggesting we ought to pray for punishment. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting that it's going to come no matter whether you pray for it or not. I've had all kind of Christians. I don't say that, Brother Blair, because God may just kind of pass you by and maybe you can escape. I don't want God to pass me by. I want to be changed. Hallelujah. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Amen to that. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. I don't know how it worked at your house. It was GP time. General principal. Yeah. Me and my brother came before my father. He said, I know you've done wrong because you're boys. So today, Blair gets a whipping. Tomorrow, Tracy gets the whipping. It's just GP, general principles. Now, here's the deal. I thought that was terrible at the time. He was right. In fact, he didn't know half of what I was doing. I didn't think. But we were off on a football game over in Florida and that we destroyed the other team. And I discovered alcohol while I was in Florida. And if you're going to drink, go on drink, right? I mean, so I just drank. So the next day I was feeling rough. And we got home and my mother made me some soup and poor little Blair, he's got the flu. And I heard my father in the other room, Peggy, he's hung over. Leave him alone. And I went to her, I said, how do you know so much about me? He said, I am a man. I did everything you're doing. I lied just like you're lying. Couldn't get away with nothing. My mom was easy. My dad, no way. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us, look at this, for our good so that we may share His holiness. Hallelujah! All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those, look at this, to those who have been trained by it. Now, that alludes to the fact that you are so common with discipline that you understand how to be trained by it. Huh? Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Don't get bent out of shape. Don't faint. Don't fall apart. Because God is disciplining you, rejoice that you belong to the King. Hallelujah. So when anybody asks us why a good and loving God would judge or correct or chastise or discipline His own people who are already saved and on whom God has set His love, we should always respond, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives, and God disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. Hallelujah. So God's judgment in our discipline is a demonstration of God's love to us. And the fact that some don't see it that way only shows that they either don't know the Bible or they don't believe what it says. What would represent hate is God leaving us alone and not changing us and not correcting us and not disciplining us, thus preventing us from sharing in His own personal holiness. And without having a single New Testament book, without being able to examine 2,000 years of church history, without having God the Holy Spirit dwell inside of him, without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Joel understood this. So those of us who have all of these advantages, we have no excuse for not understanding why God periodically judges or corrects or disciplines or chastises His own people. But not only did Joel's comprehension of the Old Testament books give him tremendous insight into why God periodically judges His own people, they also gave this prophet great hope about the future. Joel's prophecy is not gloom and doom. It is filled with promise and joy and hope about God, what God will do as the days progress. Now it seems that there is a common theme running through this whole book, and Joel repeats this theme over and over again. It is described as the day of the Lord. For example, Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel 2:1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Joel 2:11, the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, it is possible that some of these references to the day of the Lord is talking about the same event. But even at that, this is the common theme in this entire book. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel speaks about the day of the Lord, and this is common among the prophets. And it describes events that happened way before any of us existed, when God appeared in a powerful way to do one of several things, such as save His people, confront evil, or bring about judgment. We can ponder the plagues that God brought upon Egypt in the land in the book of Exodus, where God brought judgment against sin and wickedness. And many times God's prophets likened what God was going to do in the future with these past events. Also, we should leave open the possibility that what God did in the past naturally, He is going to do in the future spiritually, such as God not simply delivering His people from pagan nations, but delivering His people from their sins and saving them from His own wrath. So for example, at some point in the future, God is going to confront evil that has been joined with His people, and God will shake His people and discipline them and judge them until the evil is removed. And this shows us just how serious God is concerning His passion that His people be a holy people who are not like the lost, unsaved world that they have been called out from. The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God and that He will not share us with the pagan world. When the call of God is on our life, God expects us to live exclusively for Him. And if that bothers you, or if that bores you, or if the fact that God wants you for Himself, then perhaps it is because you are really not called at all, and you actually belong with the unsaved people of the world. But you can't have it both ways. Either God has called you and chosen you, and He has saved you, and has set His love upon you, and He has forgiven you and given you His own righteousness, and you belong to Him only, and therefore you are to live your life for His glory alone, and you will spend all of eternity in unspeakable joy, or God has not called you. He has not chosen you, and you don't belong to Him. And you are free to live your life according to the dictates of your own heart, and you will spend all of eternity in unbelievable punishment with the devil and his angels. But make no mistake about this, dear friends, it is either or. So here in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on the single theme of the day of the Lord. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. And it begins by announcing that the recent disaster of a locust swarm that had devastated Israel is likened unto the day of the Lord back in Egypt with the eighth plague that came about through the hand of Moses. The difference is that this time the locusts were not sent against an enemy of God's people, but to God's people. So Joel cries out to the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and crying out to God for mercy and prayer. And like Daniel, Joel joins in with the prayer in repentance. So even though Joel is trying to walk in a godly way before the Lord, he knows that he has sinned as well, and he does not exempt himself from this prayer and repentance. Chapter 2 comes alongside of this, and it seems to have the very same design and flow, and Joel announces another day of the Lord. Only this day is not past, but future. And this day of the Lord speaks of a terrible disaster coming to Jerusalem. And Joel begins describing this future seemingly as yet another swarm of locusts. Yet this time that description may be symbolic, because he also uses both military and cosmic terms to describe this plague. And he describes the locusts as God's army, like a cavalry, and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And in Joel's vision of this day of the Lord, the sun is darkened and the earth quakes. And Joel says in Joel 2, 30 and 31, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. But then the prophet says something that makes me think that this is not natural at all, but is referring to a great spiritual battle. When he says in verse 33, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Because this is part of what the Apostle Peter quoted on the balcony of the upper room on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2 to speak of salvation and not a natural earthly plague and deliverance. And so once again Joel calls on God's people to pray and repent. And this time he gets very specific about how to pray and repent. Look at Joel 2, 12 and 17 through 17. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Behold a trumpet in Zion. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? This is how they prayed. And he introduces strange activities like a fast, along with a solemn assembly. Once again, Joel is using what he had read in the book of Exodus. Then in Joel 2, 18 through 32, there is a narrative about God's response to the repentance that was led by Joel. Joel speaks how God is going to turn from His judgment and turn to salvation. And the imagery is one of restoration and healing and deliverance. Only this passage is also quoted by the Apostle Peter to refer to the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, and the birth of the church in the first prayer meeting in the upper room. Now, so far, Joel has weaved a story of a great leader. In this case, it's Joel himself, leading God's people to understand how their sin has led to disaster and divine judgment. And that, with the God of mercy, there's hope, if there can be genuine repentance. But in all of these past events, Joel sees an image of a future day of the Lord. So in the final section of his prophecy, Joel writes three poems that coincide God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into an amazing vision of hope for God's true people. The first image is a powerful expansion of the hope of God's presence among His people, becoming a promise how that one day God's own Spirit, His own personal presence, will fill not merely the temple in Jerusalem, but all of His people. And Joel is amplifying the promises made by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the new covenant. Then Joel says that God will confront the invader, and Joel sees a similarity to the arrogant and violent nations of his day. And using the imagery of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn it on themselves, and he uses the picture of perfect justice to right all wrongs. Finally, Joel picks up the images that other prophets had already given of the earth's restoration. Here, Joel sees great hope for some form of renewal for all of creation. Once again, Joel uses the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah to say that God's final day will be a day of justice and will be followed by a complete restoration of the entire world, where God's presence will flow out from Jerusalem like a river. And so Joel's prophecy ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up an entirely new creation. This tiny book of only 73 verses teaches deep and profound concepts about how sin brings about devastation and destruction, not only to individuals, but to our entire world. It also teaches how God desires to show mercy to those who will repent and turn from their sin, no matter how evil they have been. And all of that leads to an undefeatable hope that God is absolutely sovereign. And so one day God will utterly defeat all evil, hallelujah, both in us and in our world. And God will have Himself a people who see the very presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ as the treasure of the universe. So hold on to your hats. This is going to be quite a journey. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this magnificent book. And I pray, God, that I can do justice to it. I pray that You will lead and guide and direct my ways, God, that I can preach this rightly and fully, that these that You have gathered here may hear the word of the Lord and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.